The following message, The Stone in Nebuchadnezzar's Dream, Part 2, was based on Daniel Chapter 2. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 18, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Would you please open your Bibles once again this evening to Daniel Chapter 2. Daniel Chapter 2. One picture is worth a thousand words. That's a familiar saying to us. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke through pictures, through parables, analogies, because many times important truths, powerful truths, come to us in a special way through pictures and through images. And sometimes through dreams. God communicates to his people in the scriptures through dreams. And King Nebuchadnezzar had a disturbing dream. We started to look at this morning, and we saw that none could interpret this dream except Daniel. And he describes the dream that the king had in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. And I'm not going to read that again. We read it this morning. If you weren't here this morning, you're a little bit of a disadvantage. But just know that in Daniel 2, verses 31 to 35, Daniel there describes the king's dream, and there's a great statue, and the statue has a head of gold and silver and bronze and then iron and iron and clay. And so Daniel describes this great statue in the king's dream. And then in verse 35, right at the end of verse 35, there's a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that stone struck the statue, and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that was the dream. And then later on in the chapter, Daniel interprets the dream, the meaning of the dream for the king. And we'll just look at verses 44 and 45. After describing the various kingdoms that are represented in the statue, the gold was Nebuchadnezzar, the silver was another kingdom, the bronze was another kingdom, and then yet another kingdom was the iron, and the iron mixed with clay. And then there's the stone. And in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so the stone we saw this morning, the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, obviously represents the fifth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that is the kingdom of God. It is the one kingdom that prevails over the others. It is the one kingdom that outlasts all the others. And this morning we began to consider several things about this stone. We looked at just one this morning. We began with its divine origin. That was the first thing we looked at, the divine origin of this stone. And this passage alerts us to the divine origin of this stone by a phrase that's found twice in this chapter, in verse 34 and again in verse 45, a stone was cut out without hands. The stone is cut out of the mountain without hands. And we looked at the phrases with hands and without hands and saw that these are very significant phrases in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. We saw that whatever is made without hands, without human hands, is of God. And we looked at five sets of New Testament passages this morning that shed light on the meaning of the phrases with hands and without hands. Mark 14, Acts 17, 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 2, Hebrews chapter 9. Now this evening we're going to look at three more features of this stone. I'm not going to say much about the second and the third, but we're going to spend most of our time on the last one, the fourth feature. So we've already seen the divine origin of this stone. Now let's consider, secondly, its crushing activity. Its crushing activity. In Daniel chapter 2, no less than three times in this chapter, it is said that this stone crushes the statue in the verses we just read, verse 34, verse 35, and again in verse 45. The stone crushes the statue. The stone strikes the statue with such force, it reduces it to powder, reduces it to chaff, wheat husks that are blown away by the wind so that not a trace of the statue is left. Now, what does this crushing activity represent? What does it refer to? Well, it very obviously refers to the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God over all earthly kingdoms. It represents the final victory of the kingdom of God over all earthly empires. How do we know this? Because we look at verse 44. In those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So notice that not only are these earthly kingdoms conquered and brought into subjection to the kingdom of God, but they are done away with altogether. They're completely destroyed. It isn't that they somehow continue to exist in some form underneath the kingdom of God or alongside of the kingdom of God. No, they don't exist at all. They're gone. Completely destroyed. And furthermore, the conquest of the kingdom of God isn't a temporary one. It's permanent. This kingdom that is divine in its origin is eternal in its duration. And this kingdom is unconquerable. It is utterly different from the kingdoms of men. Think about this. In all of human history, there's never been a kingdom that's been eternal or everlasting. All the kingdoms of men come to an end. But this kingdom is utterly different from those kingdoms. No one is able to overthrow this kingdom. No one ever will overthrow this kingdom. It would be easier to stop a Cat 5 hurricane than it would be to stop this kingdom. And of course, we know that's impossible. Even with all of our human might, human wisdom, and all of our efforts, we could never stop a Cat 5 hurricane. That would be easier to do than to stop the kingdom of God. This kingdom will never be destroyed. It won't pass into other hands. It will endure forever. This kingdom, which is utterly supernatural in its origin, with its seemingly feeble beginnings, it starts out as a stone. How impressive is a stone? It's like the parable of the mustard seed. Very small seed, and yet it grows into a great tree. And the birds of the air nest in it. And here is the kingdom is represented as beginning like a stone. Not very impressive. And so this kingdom is supernatural in its origin, but feeble in its beginnings. This kingdom is sustained by the same divine power that founded it. And it demolishes all earthly kingdoms. Utterly does away with all of them, so that not a trace of them is left. So that's the divine origin and the crushing activity of this stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now let's consider a third feature of this stone, and that is its unmitigated expansion. Its unmitigated expansion. Not only does this kingdom triumph over all others and bring all other kingdoms to an end, but it also grows, it increases, and it expands. The kingdom of God spreads and it proliferates. It universally prevails. As we read in verse 35, it will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Now, if you live in a part of the country where you don't see mountains very often, it doesn't mean much to you. But if you live in a country like here, you know, you've got much more impressive mountains here than we only have hills back on the east. But if you live in a place where you see beautiful mountains, they're impressive. They're breathtaking. They're huge. They make a strong impression on us. And this is what the kingdom of God is represented as being like, a great mountain. And this reminds us of the immensity of the kingdom of God. It reminds us of the power of the kingdom of God. This kingdom will be of colossal proportions. You'll note that this stone doesn't merely become a mountain, like one mountain among many. It becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. What kind of a mountain is that? That fills the whole earth. And keep in mind that phrase, fills the whole earth. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the significance of this language goes far beyond its descriptive character. God isn't simply telling us that the kingdom of God will be big and will be impressive and immovable like a mountain or enduring like a mountain. He's telling us much more than that. It's much more than just description. As striking and as descriptive as this language is, it also possesses a symbolism that is also highly significant in the Bible. And this brings us tonight to the fourth and final characteristic that we're going to look at, fourth and final characteristic of this stone. And that is its larger symbolism. Its larger symbolism. As we've just seen, Daniel says that this stone becomes a great mountain. Verse 35. Now, what does this symbolize? Well, this is temple language. This morning I made a brief reference to this. When you look at mountains in Scripture, many times it's temple language. And the stone mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream may be identified with a gigantic temple. Now, for some of you, you're familiar with this idea. Others of you, you're not familiar with this idea at all. So if you're not familiar with this and you're not even persuaded much by this, that's fine. My goal is not to persuade you. I wish I had another sermon, but I don't. So I'm going to lay out a couple things and you go home and think about it. That's all I ask. Just go home and think about it. And at least you've heard about this and maybe in your own study you can pursue it more. I'm just going to say a couple of things about this. We're going to read several passages. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 to the creation mandate, if that's what you want to call it. Creation commission is called different things. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Fill the earth. And then this stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And you might say, well, you're kind of grabbing at straws there, aren't you? You're trying to draw a connection. Just think about this. Is that language in Genesis 1 completely disconnected from the description of the stone in Daniel 2? I don't think it is. But you just go home and think about that. Here's a number of other texts. In the Bible, we see mountain imagery often used in connection with the end time temple. We saw this morning that that mountain represents the final form of the kingdom of God, the end time temple. And many times in Scripture, we find the mountains identified with the temple, the final temple. The temple is identified in the Bible as the mountain of the house of the Lord. You've heard that phrase before. We could say the mountain which is the house of the Lord. Psalm 15:1. Let's look at these passages, and there are many others. Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? There it is. That's the mountain. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Psalm 43 and verse 3. Psalm 43 and verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Psalm 99, verse 9. The hill in all these passages is talking about a place where God is worshipped. And it's pointing ahead to the final form of the kingdom of God. Psalm 99 and verse 9. exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. And let's look at verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2. Verses 2 and 3. Remember I said we're going to turn to a lot of passages? Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, in the mountain of the house of the Lord, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, Mount Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 66, verse 20. Isaiah 66 and verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Jeremiah 26 and verse 18. And in Jeremiah 26, in verse 18, Jeremiah here recounts the prophecy of Micah of Moresheth, who foretold the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And if you look at Jeremiah 26 and verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. And then a couple of passages. I'm just going to give you the references. You can look at these another time if you like. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 18, speaks about Eden being on a mountain. See why I need another sermon to open this all up. But you just go home and think about this. And also Ezekiel 40 and verse 2, which speaks about the temple. You know, the clothes of Ezekiel is the measurements of the temple. And in Ezekiel 40 and verse 2, it's on a mountain. So if you take all these passages and others, from the Garden Temple of Eden to the patriarchal shrines in Canaan, to Solomon's temple, where was that? It was on Mount Moriah. To the final end time temple in the New Jerusalem, all of these temples are located on mountains. So the description of the stone cut out without hands that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth points to the final form of the kingdom of God as a gigantic, expanding mountain temple. And of course, that's where God is worshipped. God is present in that temple. And this is what God made known to Nebuchadnezzar concerning what would take place in the future. And then we here, from our vantage point, 2,600 years later, we see that the construction of this temple is already well underway. We're a part of it. We're a part of this temple. So the stone mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream symbolizes the final end time temple in the New Jerusalem. But we have not yet exhausted the symbolism, the larger symbolism of the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Not only must we ask what the stone represents, but perhaps you've already thought of this, we need to ask who the stone represents. And not only does the stone point to a great temple, a temple greater than Solomon's temple, it also points to a great person, a person greater than Solomon. And the temple and the person are bound up together, which is clear from several Old Testament passages as they are interpreted in the New Testament. So what we're going to do is do a brief overview of these Old Testament passages. And there are three that are of concern to us. And then after this overview, we'll open up their New Testament application. So here are the three Old Testament passages, and all of them have to do with stones. The first is in the Psalms. The other two are in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I'm sure some of you are thinking of these passages right now. You know the passages where I'm going. Psalm 118. Let's turn back to Psalm 118 and verse 22. Verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And the other two Old Testament passages are in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 8 and verses 14 and 15. So let's turn over there and look at that one. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. And then the final passage is in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So those are our three Old Testament passages, very important passages of Scripture, because they're quoted or they're alluded to at least seven different places in the New Testament. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 and at least alludes to Isaiah chapter 8 in the parable of the vine growers. And you find that in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. And then Paul and Peter, they quote or allude to all three of these passages in four places. Paul in 2 and Peter in 2. Paul quotes Isaiah 8 and 28 in Romans chapter 9, and then he alludes to Psalm 118 in Ephesians chapter 2. Peter quotes Psalm 118 in Acts 4, and he quotes all three of these Old Testament passages in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's look at these. We're going to look at all these passages. We begin, first of all, with the words of Jesus. And let's turn to the parable of the vine growers in Matthew 21. We'll just look at Matthew 21. Parable of the vine growers. I am going to assume that most of you are reasonably familiar with this parable. There's an owner of a vineyard and he leases it out to tenant farmers. And he sends several servants and eventually his son to collect payment. But instead of paying, they mistreat the servants and kill some of them. They do the same thing to his son. And so we pick up the reading in verse 40 of Matthew 21. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, you know, he's setting up the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They're all there. He's setting them up. And so out of their own mouths comes their own condemnation. Verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They have just walked right into the trap and pronounced their own doom. Jesus says to them in verse 42, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then Jesus goes on. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And all of that sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? So this symbolism is clear in the parable. The vineyard was Israel. I think we sang a hymn this morning about that. I noticed that, about the vineyard being Israel. The tent of farmers, they were the Jewish leaders. And they had killed the prophets. They had crucified God's son, Jesus Christ. So the symbolism is clear. And the lesson of the parable is equally clear. And the lesson is that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them, taken away from the Jews, and given to a people who would produce the fruit of it. So very clearly, Jesus identifies himself here as the stone which the builders rejected. A stone which breaks in pieces those who fall on it and crushes whomever it falls on. Which means that Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ would bring about their destruction, the leaders, the destruction of their temple, and it would bring about the erection of a new temple. And Jesus identifies himself as the very cornerstone of that new temple. So those are the words of Jesus. Next, we come to the words of the Apostle Paul. And for this, we turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, in this portion of the letter, the Apostle is dealing with a particular question, a very important question. And the question is, why did the Jews miss the righteousness of God? Here were the Jews. They were seeking righteousness. And they missed it. And then there's the Gentiles. They weren't seeking the righteousness of God, and they received it. So Paul's dealing with this question right at the end of chapter 9 and all throughout chapter 10, this question. Why did the Jews miss the righteousness of God? And the answer is right there in chapter 9 and verse 30. Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then look at this. There's a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, so like a good pastor, Paul makes an assertion. Why did the Jews miss the righteousness of God? Because they pursued it as if it were by works and not by faith. And he supports his statement from the Bible. He supports it from the Old Testament. And he quotes from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. He takes the text in Isaiah 28:16 about the costly cornerstone laid in Zion. He splits it in two and stuffs into the middle of it Isaiah 8, like a sandwich. That's what he does. So that Paul here specifically identifies Jesus Christ as the stone in Isaiah 8. He identifies Jesus in the same way Jesus identifies himself, as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And also as a costly cornerstone in Zion's foundation, the foundation of the new temple. So that's Romans 9. Now let's come to the second place where Paul clearly alludes to one of these Old Testament passages. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So then, and most of you know that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he earlier contrasts what they were before they were believers with what they are now in Christ and who they are now in Christ. Verse 19 says, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What a glorious passage. You know, this is a passage of Scripture. It's one of the most explicit descriptions here of the church as the temple in all of the New Testament, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone in God's household. The chief cornerstone, what does that mean? Well, there's different ideas about the significance of that. It could be referring to a part of the foundation of a building, chief cornerstone, or it could be the place where the walls, the superstructure of the building come together, and at that point there's a cornerstone. It might refer to the capstone in the top of an arch. These are all the different ideas about what that means, a chief cornerstone. I personally prefer the first one, the chief cornerstone and the foundation, because that seems close to Isaiah chapter 28. But regardless of what view you take, what all these interpretations have in common is the idea of stability and strength. The chief cornerstone imparts stability and strength to the building. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, He is the one who provides stability and strength to the church. He's the one who provides alignment to the building, like a cornerstone does. Lines it all up. Everything is in place as it should be. And as the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ determines the character of the house. He is the one who gives the house its unity. The individual stones, the individual blocks in the superstructure of the house, they draw all their strength from Him. He is both the foundation of the house, He's also the head of the house. And He settles the question of what the house is to be and what the house is to do. What kind of a house is supposed to be. He defines the purpose of this house. He is the one who gives the house its needed direction. And as the head of the church, His will must be done in this house. And so Paul identifies Jesus in the same way that Jesus identifies Himself as the chief cornerstone in God's household. Now we come to the words of Peter. And like Paul, the Apostle Peter references these passages in two different places. The first one is in Acts 4. We're not even going to turn there. But you might remember where Peter and John, they've been arrested and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And they're asked about their authority to preach in the name of Jesus. This is after the lame beggar was healed. Did the kids sing that song anymore? Silver and gold have I none. We're walking and leaping and praying. Or is that too old? Okay, good. Sometimes I don't know. But children, you've sung that song. We're walking and leaping and praising God. Well, God healed this lame beggar, and Peter preached a sermon, and the Jewish leaders didn't like it, so they arrested Peter and John. And they said, by what name, by what authority are you preaching like this? And on that occasion, Peter, what boldness. He looks these Jewish leaders right in the face, and he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, right to their faces, and he applies it to them. He says, you are the builders who rejected Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. What boldness Peter had. So the crucifixion of Jesus by the Jews was the epitome. It was the climactic act of their rejection of Him. And then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the epitome. It was the climactic act of Him becoming the chief cornerstone. That's the first time that Peter quotes from the Old Testament. And now we come to Peter's second and final quotation of these Old Testament stone passages. He quotes Psalm 118 in Acts 4. Now he quotes all three of the passages in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. First Peter 2 verses 4 through 8. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. That's Isaiah 28. Peter goes on, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, now he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And, quotes Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So here you can see that Peter quotes from all three of these Old Testament stone passages, and he weaves them together and he develops them into a beautiful portrait, a beautiful picture that depicts Christ as the living cornerstone upon which believers as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And Peter paints this beautiful picture. He portrays the church as a growing corporate temple, a temple that is being built and expanded from Christ, who is the cornerstone in its foundation. And this beautiful portrait reminds us of many things. It reminds us, first of all, of our union with Christ. He is the living stone, and we come to Him as living stones, and we are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It also reminds us of our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are in Him, because we are joined to Him, then we are like Him, and we are becoming increasingly like Him, more and more like Him. He's been rejected by men. We will be rejected by men. Some of you are right now in your life. You're rejected by family members and people at work and other people, just like Jesus. He is choice and precious in the sight of God. So are we. We are His beloved people. He is both the temple and the priest in the temple. He fulfills all these images. He's the temple and the priest. So are we. We're the temple and we're priests. And whoever believes in Him will not be disturbed. What a wonderful promise that is. Whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. But those who don't believe in Him, oh, they will be disturbed. They will be ashamed. Forever. Christ is a rock of salvation to some. He's a stone of stumbling to others. Same Christ, very different outcomes. Same gospel message. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same message, different outcomes. How do you respond to the gospel message? Do you stumble over Christ? He's the stone which the builders rejected. Do you reject the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope not. If there's any group of people in Scripture you don't want to be like, you don't want to be like those Jewish leaders who rejected the chief cornerstone. I trust that you would say with me, that most of us here tonight, we would say, no, I don't reject Him. I love Him. And I rejoice in Him. And I cling to Him. And I delight in Him. I don't reject Him. So we see here that Peter does just what Jesus and Paul do. He identifies Jesus as this Old Testament stone. So as I did this morning, I want to summarize what we've seen this evening. Really what we've seen all day long. We've considered four things about the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Its divine origin, its crushing activity, its unmitigated expansion, and its larger symbolism. Now, what have we learned about this stone? This stone that's cut out without hands, that grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, we learned that this end-time stone mountain is the final form of the kingdom of God. It's a gigantic, expanding mountain temple. The stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the cornerstone in the foundation of a great temple that God is building. A temple which is founded upon Jesus Christ. A temple which at the present time is living and growing and expanding. And eventually this temple will encompass the whole earth. It will fill the whole earth. And Jesus Christ is the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The stone which the builders of the handmade temple stumbled over and rejected becomes the chief cornerstone in the foundation of Mount Zion. The temple, which the Old Testament scriptures point to. It's a temple made without hands. It's a temple that's going to fill the entire new creation. So that's what we see in Daniel chapter 2. The stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's a lot of lessons we could draw from this. I'm just going to draw out two. Just two lessons. First of all, take special note of the central figure in the Bible. We can't miss this. Who is the central figure of the Bible? All the scriptures speak of Christ. John 5 and verse 39. You search the scriptures, Jesus said, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. He said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Christ is the central figure in all of Scripture. Now, I know that you can take that idea and you can press it, right? You can press it to an unbiblical extreme, right? I'm aware of that. We don't want to see Jesus in the Bible where he isn't. We want to see him where he is. But I stress that latter part. We do want to see him where he is. And we should see him in all of Scripture. Somewhere, somehow, we should see the Lord Jesus Christ as a central figure of Scripture. Let me ask you this. When you read your Bible, do you read it that way? I'm reading through Leviticus right now in my devotions. When was the last time you read Leviticus? And as I'm reading through, I'm saying, oh, I must look for Christ. I must remember that Christ is here in Leviticus. And the other day it occurred to me, I've never thought about this before. I'm reading through Leviticus, and I began to read it against the backdrop of the fall in the garden. I'm thinking, what is all this blood and all this careful regulations about how to offer sacrifices and sprinkling the blood dipping your blood here and touching this and touching that all? What is that all about? Well, if we'd never fallen in the garden, none of that would be necessary. So you can look backwards and read Leviticus against that backdrop, but you can also look ahead. What is Leviticus pointing us to? It's pointing us to glorious truths about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest. And as our sacrifice, the sacrifice by which our souls are cleansed, the sacrifice by which our sins are atoned for, and we receive forgiveness from God. This wonderful sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ has made for us. Do you see Christ when you're reading your Bible? Or if you're reading through Leviticus, you find yourself just threading the word through your eyeballs and just biding your time till you get through the chapter. To say you read the chapter. I hope not. Do you look for Christ in the Scriptures? Is Jesus central to your experience as a Christian? I know that seems real basic and simple. It is basic and simple. But sometimes in our experience, it's not so simple. Sometimes we set up for ourselves a standard. Well, if I just do this and do that and keep this up and keep that up, then I'm doing okay. It's like our comfort zone. And that becomes our refuge. That becomes our place of safety. If I can just do these things. And then what happens when you don't do all those things? You're crushed. You're depressed. You're utterly unhinged. Am I the only one this happens to? You know what I'm talking about? Or not? Maybe not. If you don't, bless God. It's because it's horrible. But if you don't meet up to your own state, you're just crushed. A lot of that is just pride. Yes, we should want to be better than we are. We should want to glorify God. We should want to be a holy people. We should want to be conscientious and careful in our walk with God. But at the same time, we need to rest in Christ. Because at the end of the day, that's the only reason we're accepted with God. It's not our doing and striving and trying and all of our sacrificing. That's all well and good in its place. But at the end of the day, we're accepted in Christ. And we need to rest in His finished work. This was the case with Paul. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "This is what I desire, that I may know him." I want to know him. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is what we're after. Hopefully this is what we're after. I want to know God. I want to just have communion with God. Take special note of the central figure of the Bible. Secondly, here's the second lesson. Take special note of the good things God has in store for his people. There is much about what we've studied today that we don't understand. We feel like we're looking through a glass darkly. We see little bits of light, little encouragements here, but we don't see it clearly. And yet we see enough to know that whatever is up ahead is glorious. Beyond our ability to comprehend. Glorious. We sense that we barely scratch the surface. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the glory to come, but it says enough for us to know that whatever it is, it's far more glorious than we can even comprehend. And we ought to think about this. We don't always think about this. We might think about hell and the horrors of hell. We should think of that. And we should think about a lot of things, but we also need to think about where we're going. God has plans for us. Plans, we have a hope and a future in God. Plans for welfare. Not for calamity, but for welfare. And even though we don't understand a lot about what we see here, what we see is glorious. So if you are here and you are a Christian, and most of you, I believe, are, be comforted. Be encouraged. Think about where you're heading to. Think about where you're going. And welcome it. Be encouraged by it. God has a glorious future in store for his people. And nothing on earth is worth missing it. Nothing. Can you think of anything that's on earth that's worth missing that? So we look about us and we look at the kingdoms of this world. We look at the agendas that people have in their kingdoms in this world. And it all seems so permanent. It seems like a big rock that's not going to move. It seems like it's unavoidable. It seems like it will never end or never change. Brothers and sisters, do not be dismayed when wickedness prevails. Do not be dismayed when the wicked agendas of evil rulers prevail, because we read in the Bible of a kingdom that will arise and put an end to all other kingdoms. There's a kingdom coming that will surpass them all. And we read about this, then we put our Bible down, then we start looking around. And we go to Fox News, or we go to some other news outlet, and we start finding out what's going on, and wow, it seems like two different worlds. It is two different worlds. It's two different universes, really. But we see nations and kingdoms that appear to us to be very lasting and enduring, mighty nations and empires that look like they're going to win, they're going to be around forever. But the things that are seen are temporal, while the things that are not seen are eternal. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what seems so permanent and stable and lasting right now in this world is fragile and it's fleeting. Things change so rapidly. I mean, what changes have we been exposed to over the last 13 months, 14 months, right? You could probably say with me, my world was very different 14 months ago, just in a year. We've been exposed to unbelievable changes that you might argue human beings aren't put together to cope with changes like this. I mean, Christ gives us grace. I recognize that. But rapid changes, that affect us probably more than we realize. And the things in this world that seem so permanent right now, they're gone tomorrow. In a very short while, they'll be done away with. But our God is the eternal, ever-living, everlasting God before whom the nations are a drop in the bucket. They're a mere speck of dust on the scales. Our God reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely they have been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. This is the God who is on our side in Christ. This is the God who is for us. And if He's for us, who can prevail against us? If we are believers in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We need to remind ourselves of this again and again. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Think about this. These bodies, I made mention, reference to this morning, these bodies are wasting away and crumbling away. We got aches and pains we didn't used to have. We're weak. There's things we can't do anymore. But Christ, by His power, is going to transform these bodies and bring them into conformity with those, His own glorious body, by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Our God is mighty and He's powerful. And He's committed to do this for His glory and for our good. So do not be deceived by the seeming permanence of the things of this world. Do not be deceived. Do not be drawn to them. Sometimes we're drawn to things in the world because they seem to be so permanent and lasting. Neither be dismayed by this. Sometimes we're unhinged by these things. Don't do any of those things. Instead, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when Peter says, fix your hope completely, that's what he means. Fix it completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on this kingdom that will have no end. Nothing is more important than being a citizen in the kingdom of God. I want your faith to be strengthened. All of you. I want you to have hope. I don't want you to be discouraged and glum and unable to function and unhinged. I want you to have faith and have hope. We have every reason to be a people of faith and hope. We are citizens of a kingdom that will have no end. Right now, our citizenship in this world, that's coming to an end. But our heavenly citizenship will never come to an end. But this kingdom, I need to say, entrance into this kingdom begins now. Entrance begins now. This kingdom comes in fullness later. It'll come in fullness later, but entrance into this kingdom begins right now. Because this kingdom is already, in some sense, here right now. God is doing something wonderful. He's doing something absolutely amazing right now. The kingdom of God has already begun to break in upon this present evil age. And all of us are longing for rest. We're longing for peace. We're longing for hope. Even some of the most sinful people that we know of, that we work with and rub shoulders with every day, they're longing for the same thing. They're longing for rest and peace and hope. But the rest and the peace and the hope and the joy that we're all looking for isn't to be found in the kings or the kingdoms of this world. It isn't found in political action or social action. I'm not saying we should never be involved in those things or we shouldn't be concerned about those things. They have their place. They are important to some sense. But I am saying that if you put your hope and your trust in those things, you will be disappointed. You'll be heartbroken. And how many folks do we see every day? They're putting their hope and their trust in these things. And we know they're just setting themselves up They're going to be heartbroken because it will fail them. It will fail them. We need to have the right priorities. Everything that we are looking for, all that we need, is supremely found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest and peace and hope and joy that we're looking for is to be found in Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. This King who suffered, humbled himself, and suffered and died on a cross. Bled and died on a cross as our substitute. A substitute sacrifice to atone for our sins. He bore our guilt. Think about the fingerprint of your sin. No two human beings think the same. No two human beings act the same. No two human beings sin quite the same. And to bear your sin, to bear my sin, Jesus had to bear the particular fingerprint or footprint, if you will, of our sin. And he did that. What did it take to save you? What would it take to save me? And whatever it took, Jesus did that. And he promises to save all those who will cease trusting in themselves and they will simply trust in him instead. Entrance into this kingdom begins now. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. He says, many one day are going to seek to enter and they will not be able to. What a day that will be. Can you imagine? People pounding on the door, as it were, wanting to enter, and they're not able to. But entrance into the kingdom is now. Jesus is the doorway. He's the door. Children, Jesus is the doorway. And Jesus says, come to me. And you walk through the door. Jesus is the door into the kingdom of God. You trust in him and you believe in him. If you're here tonight and you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer and my hope is that you would. Because the time to enter the kingdom of God is now. Before it's too late, a time is coming when the door will be shut and there will be no entrance. Enter now while you can. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ now while you can. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to you tonight for the truth of your word, the promises that you make. We're so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has willingly, freely, lovingly done all that is necessary to purchase our salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our Savior. We thank you for who you are, for all that you've done, for all that you are to your people. And Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful promises that we have, the glorious future that yet lies in store for the people of God. Father, we thank you, those of us who are believers, we thank you tonight for our citizenship in the kingdom of God, that kingdom that will never end. Thank you, Father, for all the glorious things that are in store for us, your people. Lord, please help us to keep these things before us. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We confess to you that so often that we lose our way, our faith is weakened. At times, the things of this world seem to cloud our vision to eternal things. And Father, we're ashamed. We ask you please to forgive us and that you would once again enable us to perceive these eternal things, these unseen things, with the eye of faith. And Father, help us in the midst of all the challenges, the temptations, the trials, the burdens that we face. Please help us to do what is right in your eyes. Please help us to do what is pleasing to you. Please help us to be faithful in the midst of opposition. Lord, we are weak, but Lord, we know your grace is sufficient. Please be our help and our portion. And we ask, Father, that you would enable us to perceive the glory that is yet to come and to rejoice in the everlasting kingdom that we're a part of. We plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.